We turn again to that portion of God's Word, Psalm 123. You can easily see what type of psalm this is as you look at verses 3 and 4. The psalmist is expressing his need to God for mercy because of the contempt and the scorn that's around him and around the people of God. There are people who are mocking, people who are laughing, and people who are despising the people of God. And it's not a small portion of mockery that we see here. As you look at verses 3 and 4, you can see that the psalmist says, "We are exceedingly filled with contempt." Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those at ease. Sometimes you can have a little bit of scorn, a little bit of ridicule, and you can ignore it to an extent. But here, it's not just filled up with it, but exceedingly filled up with it. It's a lot of laughter at the psalmist and other believers' expense. And this scorn comes, as you see there, from verse 4, from the pride. Those who live at relative ease, those who have every comfort that they need, those perhaps who look at the pilgrims, who look at those who are seeking to live godly lives, and they say, "Why? Why are you bothering to do all those things? Why are you doing that disciplined, holy life? Dwell at ease. Live like we live. Life is easy." They were mocking those who sought to be godly. And they felt it, as verse 4 tells us, in their soul. It wasn't just something they could ignore. It was something deep within their soul, felt very keenly. We might say, we've had it up to here. That's one of the expressions that we use. I've had it up to here with all of this. And that's how they felt in their soul. They were done. They were finished with all this mockery. They just didn't want to take it any longer. Now, unfortunately, that's the lot for the Christian. I don't come here today to tell you that the Christian life is an easy life. I tell you that you'll never face this scorn or ridicule. No, this is in fact the lot for all who are believers in Christ. And why is that? Well, it's because it was the lot for Christ Jesus himself. Think about Jesus. Think about him in that last ascension of his life. Think about how the Jews mocked him in that Sanhedrin. How they spat upon him. How they blindfolded him. And they struck him. And they said, "Prophesy to us, which one struck you?" Think about how he was delivered over to the Romans. How he was flogged. And he was mocked by them also. That royal robe was put upon him, the crown of thorns. And he was hailed as king of the Jews. But not in sincerity, but in ridicule. And think about how Jew and Gentile together gathered around that cross. Not in wonder, not in worship. No, to ridicule him. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Come down from the cross. What ridicule Christ faced at that hour of his life. And all of us who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution also. That is the lot for the Christian. It's the work of Christ that's laughed at. Think about Nehemiah. Remember how he had to come and rebuild those broken walls. That was his mission. That was the work of Christ in his day, to build up these walls that had been broken down. Remember how they laughed at him? And they said, "If even a fox with its agility, if it were to jump up upon the walls that you're building, the whole thing would collapse down." They laughed at the mission of Christ in their day and mocked all those who did it. Christians are often the butt of the jokes of the world. Now perhaps you've faced that publicly. Perhaps you've heard people make those sorts of jokes against you. But perhaps maybe more likely in a place here where there still is sort of a sense of religion in the culture, perhaps it's more likely that it's behind your back. How many places is the Christian faith mocked and ridiculed? Because they look at people like you and me, and they see the things that we do each week as we come to worship, as we seek to live in a holy way, and they laugh at us and they mock us. And they see the work of the church as it seeks to reach out to the lost, as it seeks to make disciples of all the nations, mocks and ridicules that work. And all of us can get mocked. Children, you might get mocked in school. People might laugh at you. They might say that they want you to do something, and you say, I can't do that because that's wrong. It's not something that's good for me to do. My mum and dad have taught me I shouldn't do those things. And the other children might laugh at you and say, don't be silly. Come and do these things. Join in. They might laugh at you because you keep the Sabbath day in a particular way. We might be laughed at. That's what the Word of God tells us to expect. Those of you working might be ridiculed in the workplace. You might take decisions in righteousness, even to your own hurt. You might decide to take a certain course of action that seems madness to unbelievers. They don't mind cutting corners. They don't mind doing things that are wrong in order to get ahead in the world. But you know the law of God. You know your Savior whom you serve. And you can't do that. You say no, and you're ridiculed for it. You might be ridiculed for coming here, for coming to this place, for coming at morning and evening and to the prayer meeting. And people say, why are you so enthusiastic about this faith? Why do you bother going to such strenuous lengths? It's easier just not to bother. Or perhaps we're mocked in the wider culture of our world, where our views on marriage, that marriage is between one man and one woman until death do them part, that isn't tolerated in our world. And a whole host of other things, that Christians are seen as bigoted and therefore the butt of jokes. They see our ideas as antiquated, old-fashioned, narrow-minded, bigoted. Some of you here might be asking the question, if he's painting this bleak picture, if he's painting for us this terrible picture of what the Christian life is like, why would I want to become a Christian at all? Why would I want to profess faith in Christ and come and sit at the table of God if all I'm going to face is mockery and contempt from the world? Well, look to the example of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told, by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Isn't that not what Moses did? He knew there was a choice before him. There was sin and there was righteousness. And sin promised much. It promised pleasure. It promised everything that a young man wanted in the world. But it was passing pleasures. They tasted good in the moment, but they were hollow and left nothing but bitterness. On the other hand, there was the reproach of Christ, suffering with his people. It tasted bitter in the moment, but in the end it was pleasant. Why? Because it was a reproach of Christ. It wasn't a reproach for my sake. It was Christ's sake that he was suffering for. And he saw beyond by faith. He saw beyond that there were riches greater than all the riches in Egypt. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, the Word of God tells us. You may say to yourself, well, can't I just keep coming to church? And that ticks a box. I've done my religion for the week. But I don't need to come to Christ. Because if I come to him, I'll face these reproaches. No, choose affliction with the people of God. You have to count the cost of discipleship. But choose the affliction with the people of God. Choose the fact that you may be laughed at. You may be ridiculed. But it's with the people of God. And it's the reproach of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. For if you're ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of you. And of course, we have to ask the question, why does it bother the world so much? Can't we just have our head down and get through the day and get through the week and just be content with them not noticing us? Why do they have to come and ridicule us? Well, the answer is your holiness. It's your holiness that bothers them. It's an irritant to them. They don't like it. It shines out into the world. Let your light shine before men. And you think perhaps that the light that you shine should be a pleasant light. It should be a good light, revealing Christ, who is a good and pleasant Saviour. But the world, what do they see? They see a spotlight, and it's shining directly into their heart. The light that emanates from you, your holiness, shines into them, and they feel condemnation. It doesn't matter whether you're condemning them or not. It doesn't matter whether you're judging them or not. You might be pointing out a sin in them, or you may not be pointing out a sin in their life, but they feel it. It's your holiness. And therefore, as we strive after greater and greater holiness throughout our life, therefore we should expect more reproaches from the world. You see, verse 4 tells us that these people dwell at their ease. They have a comfortable life. And they're proud. They're proud of all that they have. And they're proud of their righteousness. And holiness is a challenge to them. Your holiness says to them that they are not Lord of their lives. That there's another king, even King Jesus. And that they should humble themselves before him. And have faith in him. And serve him. The Christian life is an attack upon everything that they hold dear to themselves. And therefore they hate you and they hate Christ. They scorn us. And it will hurt you. Your experience will be like the psalmist and those around him. Our soul is exceedingly filled. We're pained by this. We're fed up with it. We're frustrated by it. It hurts us deeply in our soul. I want you to notice, as we get to Psalm 123, that there are ups and downs in this portion of the Psalter. Remember, we started with Psalm 120. We started there where the psalmist was in similar affliction. He was amongst the people of God, and they lied about him. And they were telling deceitful things, spreading gossip and slander. And he had to cry out to God for mercy. And then we came to Psalm 121. And we rose up out of those depths. And we looked up. And we saw a God who keeps Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And then we rose further still into Psalm 122. Our feet are standing within the gates of Jerusalem. We joined, went to God's house. They said to me, let's go. And now we hit rock bottom again. Psalm 123, scorn and contempt. And friends, that is the pattern of the pilgrimage. Ups and downs. And sometimes it's the case that after a great up, you'll have a great down. After you rise so much in your spirit, after you find yourself rejoicing in the Lord and being closer to the Lord than ever before, that you're brought down to the earth with a bump. How often do you find that after a communion season, after a time perhaps of particular blessing, that you're attacked by the world and by afflictions? We should expect these difficulties in the Christian life. Now perhaps you might say, doesn't Jesus say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Doesn't Jesus himself not say and promise us this ease? Well, Jesus there talks about his burden in comparison to the burden of sin and guilt and condemnation. That burden of trying to satisfy God by your own efforts and by works of the law. If you're not in Christ today, don't you feel a burden of your sin? Don't you feel it weighing down your soul? You've set for yourself a higher standard and you can't possibly achieve it. You try to live in a decent, respectable way, and you constantly find you don't even meet your own expectations. Never mind God's. And there's that guilt and that shame that comes each and every time that you sin. You can't talk about your sin to people here. You can't share it with your neighbor. No, you hide it away. You don't want them to know about it. And it's a burden that gets you down. That burden is heavy. But the burden that Christ gives is light. The burden of peace with God, of reconciliation, of His perfect and complete work that He has accomplished for us. When Jesus says His yoke is easy, that's what He's talking about. He's saying, come to Him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and He will give rest for your souls. But He doesn't promise that once you've come to Him, that all the other difficulties of life will pass away. No, there will be afflictions for you. Sometimes new Christians just expect that life will go on and on, getting better and better and better. Once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you think, it's going to go even better for me. And you come down with a bump. Having said all that, that's not to say the Christian life is a poor life. Anyone who's a Christian and who's been a Christian for some time will say they wouldn't change it for the world. Why? Well, it's like we've studied on Thursday evenings in these I am statements that John tells us of. Jesus gives life, eternal life, and abundant life. He gives us life to the full. It's the best life that we can have, even with those afflictions. Yet, it is better by far. God allows these ups and downs, as we see in this psalm, in order to strengthen your faith. Christians, rejoice today in your afflictions. Count it all joy. Why? Because God is dealing with you. You don't plant seeds unless you break up the ground first. The surgeon doesn't heal unless he cuts into the flesh first. And so too, God must cut into us. He must break us apart. Why? So that He might give to us blessing and goodness. Afflictions are for our good, ultimately. I think there are two broad ways that we can see these afflictions being good for us. First of all, they bring us back to God. I think of someone who is a Christian, who has diligently read their Bible, and yet goes through a period of time where they move away from God, where they slide back into sins, and they forget to have that close relationship with God. They're not on a daily basis communing with Christ, fellowshipping with Him. Their prayer life is weak, and then an affliction comes. What's the purpose? It's so that God will bring them back to Himself. He takes the one who is straying, and with His rod, He pulls that person back. That's His grace to us. God brings these things into our lives to bring us back. But then secondly, He does it to bring us closer to Him. Imagine a different person, someone who has maintained the practice of reading God's Word, and really trying to understand it, and meditating upon it, and praying with God, and having real faith, real fellowship, and an affliction comes into their life. And you say, well, why? How is that just? They haven't strayed from God. Why did He bring this into their life? It's so that they will be closer to Him. Yes, they're close to Him now, but God wants them to have a deeper faith, a more near relationship to Him. And so those two broad things can help you. God brings these things into your life to bring you back to Him and to make your relationship deeper than it ever has been before. And so the psalmist takes us to God. This scorn and this contempt that the world is giving to Him, verse 1, he shows us, unto you I lift up my eye. Where else can you turn? To whom else could he go but to God? He needs perspective in his life. All he can see around him are the enemies. He can see people who are laughing at him and mocking him. But if he looks up for a moment, he sees the heavens. And God dwells in the heavens. He gets this perspective as he looks up. We often close our eyes, don't we, and look down for prayer and to close out the distractions. We teach our children to do that because children are so easily distracted. Close your eyes in prayer so that you can concentrate on what's being said, so that you may pray to God in your own heart. But sometimes it's good for us to actually lift our eyes up to the heavens and to look at them and see, because it reminds us that God is over and above us, that he is greater than we are. He's more powerful, and he's actually able to do something about our afflictions and the dangers. It reminds us that he's real. When you look at the world around you and you're so focused on what's here and now, you forget the reality that God exists. But you look to the heavens, it's a reminder that he created those, and you see it. We look up to look to him. And lifting your eyes, as verse 1 tells us, is an action of faith. It's exercising your faith in God. It's looking beyond what we see. It's like the cloud that comes upon us because of these afflictions. It blocks out the sun. But we look up because we know that above that cloud, there's a bright, shining sun. And God is that sun. We lift our eyes to God because we need mercy, as verse 2 shows us. That's what the psalmist recognized that he needed in this desperate condition of his life: mercy. And the only one who can give it is God. And so we have this analogy. As a servant looks to the hand of his master, as the maid looks to the hand of her mistress, so we are to look to God until he has mercy on us. What does it teach us? Well, the servant would look at the master's hand for direction. The master would move his hand, maybe even to a small degree. And if someone were watching that hand, they would see a direction. Go and do something. If you weren't watching the hand, you might not notice it. But also the hand gives mercy. And the servant who needs something from his master looks to it. We have an expression, perhaps you've said it yourself, God's hand was upon me. Or, I hope the Lord's hand will be upon you. We get that from scripture, from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It mentions several times that the good hand of the Lord was upon us. And so here we have this analogy. The servants are looking to the hand of God, because in that hand is blessing. It teaches us three things. First, we should be humble. The servant recognizes his place. The master is above him, and he is below the master. The master has authority. He must be humble. He must come. He shouldn't think that he's an equal with his master. No, he bows down. He knows the distinction. And so too, when we come to God, it is right that we're not flippant in our worship. We should come with respect. We should come with reverence and awe, for he is far above you and me. But he also, this servant comes expectantly. That's the second thing. He comes humbly, but he also comes expectantly. Why? Well, the servant recognizes that the master has greater riches than he has. In fact, everything that he has come from the master. And so he looks to the master for more. He looks to him for grace and more grace. And so too, everything that you have is from God. Don't ever think that you've built up all your riches by yourself. Don't think you've earned it. Don't think you've gleaned it. Don't think that the house that you own is your own, or your possessions are yours. They are good gifts from God. And so when we need more grace, look to the master, the one who has all riches, The one who has everything at his disposal and is able to give to you and to me. He alone is able to help us. So we go humbly and we go expectantly. But then thirdly, we go perseveringly. Look at the important word until in verse 2. Until he has mercy. The servant has his gaze locked upon that hand. He's not going to take his eyes off the hand of God or off the hand of his master until the master's hand moves to give what he needs. And so too, when we go to God in faith, we should persevere. We should watch and watch and watch and watch until the hand gives us what we need. You might say, is that not presumptuous? That word, until, is that not removing some of the humility? Is that not demanding of God what we think we should have instead of leaving it in his hands? Well, no, it's not. It's in fact what God encourages us to do. We're to look to him until he has mercy. There are a couple of other important words in verse 2. It's unto the Lord our God. So our eyes look to the Lord our God. We're so used to seeing those words that we just skim over them. The Lord. Capital letters in your Bible. Jehovah. Yahweh. The covenant God. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love. That's his character. That's his name. That's who he is. If you're looking for mercy, you look to God until he gives it, because his character is mercy. It's not presumptuous to go to him for it. And then also, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God. Our God. It's the covenant again. That's the covenant language. God possesses us. We are his people. But we also possess God. He is our God, and we claim him as our own God. It's because God has condescended to come to us and to make us his people that we can go to him and ask for mercy. Here's the Lord Jehovah, full of mercy, and he's our God. Now, if he were merely our God, how would we know whether he has mercy or not? If he were merely the Lord, he might have all the mercy that we need, but how do we know he would give it to us? But the fact that he's both the Lord and our God, therefore we wait on him in faith until he gives us the mercy that we need. It's not presumptuous. It's what he invites us to do. Now, some of you here have great faith. Some of you here maintain this perseverance, this persistent pleading with God for mercy. And yet for others, it's to our shame that more commonly we turn away from the faith. We turn away from praying. We don't see our answer immediately, and so we turn our attentions elsewhere. We live in a world of fast food. We live in a world of instant communication. A world where if you need an answer, you don't have to go to the library and get out 1,000 books to try to find the answer. No, you just type it into Google and it comes up immediately. And in this world of instantaneous answers, perhaps we've forgotten that we need to be persistent in our faith. That the things we seek after from the Lord, the mercy we need, doesn't come like fast food. It doesn't come easily. It's like we've been singing about, we have to wait on the Lord, and we persevere in it. We read about the persistence of the man who needed loaves of bread. He banged on the door. We ask, we seek, we knock. And that word knock, keep knocking. Be persistent in your knocking on the door of heaven. Remember the Syrophoenician woman also. Remember how she came to Jesus for healing for her daughter. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Silence. She heard nothing. Jesus didn't even dignify her with an answer. And she cries out again, Lord, help me. And she doesn't get an answer. Instead, she overhears him talking to the disciples, what perhaps seems to us as rudeness. And yet it's not rudeness. It's his mercy. But he speaks to the disciples, it's not good to take from the children and give it to the dogs. And she comes again. Yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the table. And what does Jesus say? Great is your faith. Why was it great? Because she persisted. She persisted despite all the reasons that she could have not to keep praying. She persisted despite the silence. She persisted despite seeing what perhaps was a different answer than what she needed. No, she went to the Lord. Remember also Jacob. Remember how he wrestled with God. God in human flesh. He wrestled with him and day was approaching. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was clinging to God for grace. And such should it be for us. We need this sort of faith that persists, looking at the Master's hand until he gives us the grace we need. But notice that it's not a silent faith. It's not one that says, well, I know that everything will turn out okay in the end. I know that God works together all things for good, so I just don't need to think about the dangers. I don't need to think about the difficulties. I don't need to think any more about it. I just put it out of my mind and trust God that it will all be okay. It's not merely that sort of faith. Look at verse 3. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. It's a faith that cries out in prayer. Prayer is the way that we exercise our faith. Prayer is the means for strengthening your faith. He cries out twice, even as we saw in Psalm 40 about waiting on the Lord twice over, so too he pleads here, have mercy, have mercy. It's an intense prayer. It's a fervent prayer. He has his mind set upon the grace, and he won't leave God until he receives that grace. I wonder how often we shrink back from prayer. How often our faith is weak. And we maybe need to ask ourselves the question, do we really want the thing that we're praying for? If we really wanted it, we would persist in our prayer. We need God's grace to help us. Now, what things might we pray for? Well, I think you know yourselves what things you want to pray for. The Lord has put burdens in your own heart of things that you need to go to him over and plead, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. Just a few things to provoke your thought. Perhaps we need to do exactly the same as what the psalmist does here. It's pleading for deliverance from the contempt and the scorning of the world. As we face increasing opposition to our faith and increasing opposition to the absolute truth of the Word of God, perhaps we need to be more fervent. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. We need to look to God's hand until he delivers us from all this opposition that we face. And we do that through persistent prayer. Perhaps also it's deliverance from sin that you need. We all need deliverance from sin. We need purity. All too often we find evil in our lives. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. Look to him until you have the purity that you need. Look to him until he saves you completely from all your sin. Or perhaps also it's for the salvation of other people. There are people you know and that you love who, when they die, will go to a lost eternity. Plead, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. They need God's grace. And you, because of your great love for them, need God's grace also. Plead with him that he would give it to you. Or what about the reformation of our land? We see great days of evil. We need the law of God to be obeyed. We're really going just in the direction of suicide as a nation, because we've abandoned God. We've abandoned our first love, and we're scorning him. We need to turn again. We need to ask for mercy and forgiveness. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy. And for all these things and other things that God has put upon your heart, be like the servant that looks to his hand, knowing that he is above you, so you're humble. Knowing that he has all the riches at his disposal, so that you're expectant. And watching that hand until he has the mercy that you need. May God grant to us such persistence. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, all too often we must confess our weakness in faith and our lack of persistence in prayer. Lord, help us, we pray, to look up to you in heaven, to see you as the Master who is able to help. Lord, let us see that grace and mercy comes only from you. Let us never seek to find it elsewhere. And we pray, Lord God, that we would persist in pleading for mercy. Lord, there are many ways that we need your mercy. We need it individually. We need it as a congregation. We need it as a nation. And Lord, we look to your hand. And we pray for those who have great faith amongst our number, that they would continue to look to your hand, that you would sustain them in that faith that you have given to them. And for those who lack it, Lord, we pray that from this day onwards, we would look to your hand until you give us the grace that we need. We ask, Lord God, that you would bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. We close singing from this psalm, Psalm 123. Psalm 123, I've explained it to you already, so nothing further needs to be said, but let's praise God and stand together to sing.
Oh,
the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.